So this morning, I'd like to start our sermon time with a bit of a reminder about how sermons, which is kind of our vehicle for scriptural exploration and discernment, how they function in Anabaptist faith groups. Ideally, in the tradition that CMCL grows out of, a sermon should be a conversation starter. One person in the community laying out their best understanding of a scripture, hypothesizing about how it was intended to be understood, and putting forth suggestions and wonderings for what the message might be for the gathered group in their time and place now. This process is an accountability tool with the whole community to help one another in faithfulness to this path of following Christ. In smaller congregations, it's a little bit easier to see this model in practice. My congregation in Atlanta, for example, which had 40 folks on a really good day, like if folks' parents were in from out of town, we were busting at the seams with 40 folks. We gave there, and I think they still do, a separate part of the service to a conversation around the scriptures in the sermon. We called it Further Liberty, and it was separate from sharing time. Here at CMCL and churches similar to us in size, it can be much harder to manage this kind of conversation, especially when we were in one service and with sometimes 190, 200 people. So how do we have a useful conversation about scripture with a group our size? I have fallen into the habit of not expecting much conversation about sermons, at least here in this space altogether. I throw invitations out in my sermons to think about this or reflect on that. But there's often not a closed loop. I don't often get to hear what you actually think about those questions. And you don't often get to hear from one another either, at least not during the service. I'll never forget the first time, this is one of those careful what you wish for things, the first time in Atlanta when somebody actually stood up after a sermon I preached and said, well, actually, I read that passage differently. And I think there's an important challenge to us in looking at it that way. But truly, what a gift that was. To me, an opportunity to geek out and dive in deep with a scripture I'd actually spent a lot of time thinking about. And a gift to the whole group, the conversation that came out of that. So I bring this reminder to you of the tradition that we spring from, because this morning's story is a particularly hard one. And while we may not have time to engage long back and forth with the limits of our time, I want to remind you that in our Mennonite Anabaptist tradition, we as the pastors are not supposed to be where the buck stops in theological and biblical interpretation. We are the ones tasked by the community to most often put prayerful thought and reflection into scripture and to bring the results of that reflection to you on Sundays. But ultimately, the meaning made happens with each of you, and ideally, that meaning is made somehow together in a corporate way. So I'll be bringing you some of my heart and mind on this story of Hagar, but I ask you to take up this story too, to ponder its meaning for us here and now. It's been a story that I have struggled with for years, and I bring that to you, my community of discernment, today. So yes, our hidden figure for today is Hagar. And Hagar is different from Sarach bat Jacob, which was the first character that we explored in this series. Sarach, her name was only even mentioned three times, and it was in a genealogy each time, so there was really no story about her in the scripture. Hagar has almost two entire chapters devoted to her story. So you might be wondering, how is this a hidden figure? Because compared to many women in the Bible, there's actually a lot of content about her. Her story, as written in our scripture, however, seems to be the story of how a figure becomes hidden. Because Hagar is largely hidden in the Christian tradition. We have hymns and prayers that reference the guide of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, but neither Marcy nor I could find anything in any of our hymnals about Hagar. And I don't think she's in the printed prayers in our hymnal. I didn't go back through and look every one, but I know often I'll come across, it's very often a printed prayer that's God of Abraham and Sarah, and Hagar is almost never there. The way Hagar's story is presented in the Hebrew Bible, which is our Christian Old Testament, is that Hagar was a prop, really, that Sarah should not have used. The moral of the story in Christian tradition is often actually about Sarah's lack of faith. If only she'd been patient and trusted God, none of this inconvenient Hagar stuff would have ever needed to have happened. And when Hagar and Ishmael are finally abandoned to the wilderness, Abram and Sarai feel that they have protected the really important thing, the line of inheritance and power. It is interesting to read the Quran and Muslim traditions on Hagar and Ishmael are different from ours, but because this is our tradition, I'm diving into the Judeo-Christian way of telling this story. So by the end of the story for Abram and Sarai, it's sort of as if Hagar and Ishmael never happened. The telling of the story hides so much. First of all, neither scripture or Christian tradition are honest about what happens to Hagar in the story. If you look at the front of your bulletin, you can see a very common rendering of the transaction in which Sarai gives a human being to her husband as a gift. I remember this from like Bible story books as a kid, like very similar drawings to this with not really much explanation. There's a word for when somebody's body is touched intimately, reproductively, in ways they don't give consent to. And it's not a word we use often in church, because the reality of what that name stands for is so evil and inappropriate. That word is rape, and I've never heard it used of Hagar in my experience in the church. And U.S. history has done the same whitewashing. We talk about slave owners having mistresses among enslaved people. If you don't have a choice in the matter, you are not a mistress. This is one of the places where Margaret Atwood found her source material for The Handmaid's Tale. And Sarai is right in the mix, one woman enabling the betrayal of another woman. If you've heard the phrase white women's tears in popular discourse, Sarai and Abram are teaching a master class in this story. Things do not go how Sarai wants or expects, and she is upset. Nothing wrong with being upset. It's a pretty upsetting story. But there is power behind the upset of a person connected to power. And Sarai is connected to power. That power is Abram, and she is his first wife. And Abram is the patriarch. So her tears, while in and of themselves, tears are not an evil, her tears, because of who she is, put into motion a panic. Her tears must be quenched at all costs. And the cost is usually paid by someone of less power and privilege. Abram was willing to throw out Hagar and his firstborn son to staunch the tide of Sarai's tears. It's part of what played out in the real-life courtroom drama that occupied our country's attention this week. When Amber Guyton, the white female ex-police officer, was found guilty of murder for killing Botham John, I might not be pronouncing his name right, I'm not sure, who was a black man eating ice cream in his own kitchen, which she supposedly mistook for her own apartment, and shot him in self-defense, was what she said. And after her sentencing, the victim's brother hugged her and told her that he forgave her. And the black female judge in the case also hugged Guyton and gave her a Bible. I don't know about you, but my social media feed was full of thinking about this and reacting to it. White social media was mostly moved and pleased at the kindness and forgiveness. My window, small as it may be, into black social media was outraged at the way white social media was interpreting the actions as a forgiving hug to all whiteness. Some wonder, and I share their wonderment, if there wasn't an element of survival instinct in those actions to stem the tide of Guyton's tears. in hopes of stemming the tide of reprisal there would be a good way of guessing that might come. And I don't know the story behind it, but a key witness for the defense was found shot and killed yesterday. The story goes on. African-American women throughout the centuries of American history have also been forced to live in a survival mentality, and they have recognized that in Hagar's story. Reading Dolores Williams' Sisters in the Wilderness, the challenge of womanist God talk in seminary, was a life-changing experience for me. In this book, Williams, an African-American female theologian, wrote about Hagar's meaning in womanist theology and experience. Womanist theology means specifically from the out of the experience of women of color, as opposed to feminist theology, which is usually considered primarily out of white women's experience. Williams lays out the story of Hagar in a way that brings Hagar to the center instead of leaving her as the pawn of Sarai and Abram's games. Why would you choose this character as your patron saint? I remember wondering. This exiled, powerless, scrappy person who ended up outside of the chosen line. As a 20-something seminarian who had never questioned being a daughter of seminary of Sarai, I was startled and uncertain by her questions and the way she presented Hagar. And Hagar has some very interesting distinctives. She's the only person in the Bible to name God to God. Not the only one to call out to God, but she says to God, "You are." And she names God Elroy, one who sees. And interestingly, it says she's Egyptian, and the symbol for the Egyptian god Ra was an eye. So it's interesting to even wonder what all she might have meant by that. And the story itself betrays her on so many levels. Not only is she cast out, but the messenger of God doesn't even say he heard her cries. It says he heard the cries of her son. And he says he's speaking to her on behalf of her son, not herself. And that ultimately God will create a way for her son because he's Abram's firstborn child. So the writers of this story betrayed her at so many turns. But it is those in exile who see and name God. Hagar wasn't being provocative and bold to say this, would be my guess. My guess is her aim was not to be controversial. She was very simply at the brink of death and desperation, which is a place where a lot of things become clear. A lot of what is inessential goes away in that kind of situation, and you're not worried anymore about what's controversial. You see the true thing, and you say it. Hagar is not worried about power, about legacy, about what God will think of her even. She is worried about her own survival and the survival of her son. What happens to the people we hide? The Bible doesn't hide Hagar, or rather, she's hidden in plain sight to white Christian daughters of Sarah. She is a mistake of Sarah's and Abraham's, and God fixes the mistake for them in the way the story is presented. Or rather, God lets them get away with fixing their mistake, making things back to normal for them at Hagar's expense. Abraham, at least, the story says, feels bad about the whole thing. That's a little something. But what does it mean that we claim descendants from Sarah and Isaac? Part of my crisis of faith in seminary still lingers around this. Have we been on the wrong side of history for 4,000 years? How can an institution built on such a flawed and cracked foundation possibly be sound? It's a similar question about being white in this country of ours. How can an institution founded on genocide and slavery be a viable structure? We continue to be faced with these questions. Communities often want to bring back the exiles after time has passed, and they realize what they've done. And honestly, they're usually scared of them. but they usually want to welcome back the exiles and not acknowledge or incorporate the wisdom and experience gained by the exiles in their time away, as if God was not with them in exile, a notion that is contradicted by Hagar's story. Liberal Christian congregations want to be able to be welcoming to LGBTQ folks who were previously rejected. They genuinely want to do the right thing, I think, but oftentimes the congregations don't want to actually become very queer, just to welcome queer people to be like them, not acknowledging that they were the ones in the right all along, or wonder if it might be the church institutions that are the ones that need to be asked to be welcomed back into communion and not vice versa. But we are stuck in the same dilemma as our ancestors, Abram and Sarai. We don't want to share the inheritance, and we're uncomfortable having someone else be in charge of it or the legacy. So I bring this story to you, not because it is interestingly problematic to make us go, but because I genuinely believe that this is one of those stories that Christianity in North America is in a Groundhog's Day loop on. I don't know if you know the movie Groundhog's Day. It dates me to trot that movie out. I don't even know how old it is. But in that movie, the character wakes up to the same day, every day, for months. I don't even remember how long it is. And his project in that movie is to get out of that loop somehow, to somehow do the thing that makes the change. And I don't know what that is. I know I'm still struggling with this story, and I think this is a story that we need to not ignore and that Hagar needs to not be hidden. So what is our call in this story, fellow daughters of Sarai and sons of Isaac? I'm asking you today to be my community of discernment and to take this story home with you and let me or us know what wisdom you find in it. What is the action that you see us taking that might get us out of this loop? I ask for your discernment on this. Amen. So to end a sermon like that and then move into communion feels a little bit like the person at the family reunion who like drops a bombshell and then mom's like, okay, time to eat, everybody. So, but we are a family, so I guess that's part of sharing a meal together too. I'd like to invite our servers forward at this time. Just a housekeeping reminder, we practice communion by intinction here at CMCL, which means that when you come forward and we suggest coming down the center aisle and then going back to your seat down the side aisles, intinction means that you take a piece of bread from the first server and then dip it in the juice that the second server is holding and then eat the bread after it's dipped in the juice. Our pre-cut bread is gluten-free, so if that makes it possible for you to participate, you can know that. And if you're physically unable to come forward for communion, after the line has gone through, just raise your hand and we, the servers, will look at and would be more than happy to bring communion to you. So, and Melinda is here, as always, for our children's blessing. As we prepare for communion, today is World Communion Sunday, so we think especially about communities, Christian communities all over the world that are also practicing and sharing communion together. Let us recite together the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray and that is being said all over the world this Sunday and most Sundays in so many languages. Our loving God, in whom is heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.